Well, today we will finish up, Lord willing, paragraph 3 of chapter 2, and then in a few weeks move on to chapter 3 on the decrees of God. Today's topic is probably the greatest mystery of the entire Bible. And what a privilege it is to be able to look into it, but we don't want to go too far and go beyond what Revelation has said. Probably the two greatest mysteries in the Bible would be, one, how Jesus has two natures, both divine and human. And the second, or the greatest mystery of all, is that there's one God and three persons. What a great mystery that is. And today we're going to look at what is the Trinity. We believe in the Trinity. We do not believe in a modalist God. We do not believe that Jesus is not God. We believe in the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God and three persons, blessed Trinity. And that's what we'll look at today as we see that the Bible clearly teaches this. So there are three points. First, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three, is God. It says in the confession, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are some Old Testament sightings that bring this up. Let's go to the first chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1, verse 26. And I would argue that this is the first instance here. In the creation account, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Notice God said, let us, our image. That here we're seeing that there's a plurality to God in the sense that there are three persons, but there's only one God. Now John Calvin, he does argue against this and think he, by saying us, it's referring to angels, but I would argue against that because they're being made in the likeness of God, not in the likeness of angels. I see this as showing that even here in the first chapter, it's showing that God has three persons. Now let's go to chapter 3, verse 22 of Genesis, and we'll see this theme again. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now let us reach out his hand and take also of the tree of the life and eat and live forever. He's become like one of us. So man was created in the image and likeness of who? Of God. So when God says man has become one of us that knows good of evil, he's referring to himself. Now this does not destroy the truth that there's only one God. But there is a personhood in the Trinity of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We see this continued in the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. At the baptism of Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What we see here, we see this Jesus the Son being baptized. We see the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove in that manner. And then we have God the Father calling out from heaven saying, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. We see the three persons of the Trinity here in one place. The Trinity also impacts the Great Commission. Let's go to the end of Matthew 28. Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Even some, I know, I think, brethren groups, they actually baptize you three times. The Father, come back up. The Son, come back up. The Spirit. Of course, you don't have to do that, but this just shows the Trinity that is right there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Paul subscribes to the Trinity. The last verse of that book. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, being God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We see the three persons of the Trinity. Now let's go to 1 Peter 1. We show Peter believed this as well. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood. We see here another instance where we see it's the Trinity. It is God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Spirit. And this continues, and there's other verses like 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, and Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Now, if some of you have a King James or possibly even New King James, if you may think of 1 John 5, 7. And we can go there. But this is actual textual variant. And mine doesn't have the variant in the notes. But 1 John 5, 7, in the critical text says, "For there are three that testify," and that's it. When the King James Bible was translated, they had just a few manuscripts, and they put together this one main manuscript, and they added here a Trinitarian formula. And you can't find this in any of the previous Greek manuscripts. The only place this is at is in the King James. So it was an error in what the translators had done. And some people will try to hold this as being the verse to prove the Trinity, but there's no textual manuscripts to show that it was there in the beginning when 1 John was written. And we don't need it. We don't need that verse to tell us the Trinity is here, as the other verses have shown that God has placed from the Old Testament to the New that there is one God and three persons. So Jesus is God as well. Let's go to Isaiah 9, verse 6. As Christmas is coming up, this is a beautiful verse to show that Jesus is God. Not only God the Father, but Jesus is God. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These are descriptions of God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Almighty, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is this? This is the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ, who is God. Let's go to John 20, verse 28. We haven't reached this point yet in our studies. John 20, verse 28. This is a great verse for Jehovah's Witnesses as well. This is where Jesus is talking to Thomas. I'll start in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas is the one that said, Unless I see him and touch him, I will not believe. And finally he sees him. And what does he exclaim? My Lord and my God. Jesus is God. And some people start to say, well, he doesn't mean it like the capital G God, but more of a as a servant. No. Jesus didn't rebuke him for saying, you should not call me God. Jesus accepted it because Jesus is God. John 1, 1 and 2, if we go back to John, you'll see this again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is the Word, and He was with God. In the beginning was with God. He's the Almighty. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is God. Jesus is also seen as the High Priest. If we go to Hebrews 7, 25. I'll start in verse 23, that Jesus is a greater high priest than the high priests of the Old Testament, because the high priests of the Old Testament were sinners themselves. They had to bring sacrifices for their sins before they could sacrifice for the other people's sins. But Jesus is the great high priest of all time because he is perfect and has no sin that has stained him. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, meaning Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Old Testament priests, they die. Jesus, who has replaced them, he never dies. He was raised. By drawing near through him, we get to God. Why? Because Jesus is God. So as our mediator and high priest, we come to God. And then Jesus says that he is God. In John 8:58, it talks about how he says, before Abraham was, I am. Meaning the I am that we talked about this morning of Exodus 3. He's using God's name for himself. And then also John 5:18, where we already discussed this, where the people, the Pharisees, were about ready to take him out because he was making himself equal with God. So God the Father is clearly God. That's what we've just looked at. Jesus clearly claims to be God. And the Holy Spirit is also God. Let's go to Acts 5, 3 and 4. For our first point, we're just showing that each person of the Trinity is taught as being God. Acts 5, 3 and 4, this is where Athanasius and Sapphira die for lying. But Peter said to, Ananias, excuse me. But when Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not on your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So, to follow this logically, verse 3, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he did not lie to a man, but he lied to God. So the Holy Spirit then is God, right? If we follow it logically, the Holy Spirit isn't a man because he lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is also the Comforter. Let's go to John 14, verse 26. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus is the one who is the Comforter, the Teacher, who will be sent once Jesus goes to heaven. Besides this, the Holy Spirit's role is to intercede for us. If we go to Romans 8, 26 and 27. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So there are times where we come before God and we just don't know what to say, and the Holy Spirit helps us to pray to Jesus, to God the Father. So we pray by the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus to God the Father. Praying is a Trinitarian event, just as salvation is a Trinitarian event. John 16, 7 talks about after Jesus leaves, the Spirit will come. Ephesians 4, 30 talks about how we can grieve the Spirit, but we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then we see, let's go to John 16, 8. This is something that the Spirit does to bring salvation to people. He convicts people of their sin. John 16, verse 8. "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged." The Spirit's role is to convict people of their sin. So He's the Comforter. Then He intercedes for us. He comes after Jesus leaves. He can be grieved and He convicts. These are all acts of God, is it not? And so we do not try to wade into the waters of deep mystery of where these two coincide or where they cross. That God is one, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is God all together. So that's our first point. The second point is this: there is only one God. This is what the confession says. "Of one substance, power, and eternity, such having the whole divine essence, yet essence undivided." I.e., there is one God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The great Shema. This is something that the people of the Israelites would memorize. It's called the Shema because Shema is to hear. Hear. That's the first word. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." How many gods does Israel have? One. How many gods are there really? One. That's why we should come to the only true God. The book of Isaiah has this over and over, Isaiah 44. And these are wonderful verses to bring up when you're talking to a Mormon, because they believe there are multiple gods. And you as a man in the Mormon church who's been sealed for eternity in marriage can become a god yourself. Satan's greatest ploy to convince men they can become God. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. "Thus says the Lord, King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I am appointed an ancient people, let them declare what it is to come and what will happen. Fear not be afraid. For I have told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock I know not any. It's clear. How many gods are there? There's one. Is there anyone besides the God revealed in Scripture? Absolutely not. Go to 45, chapter 45, 5 and 6. I am the Lord, And there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. It's pretty clear that the scriptures reveal this over and over, that there is only one God. And that God is not divided into parts where it's like a third Jesus, a third the Holy Spirit, a third God. No, they're in and of themselves. They cannot be divided. They're simple. There's just one God. So, these are two truths that we hold simultaneously in with tension. And our minds cannot fully understand this. But if we keep it simple, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is God. There's only one God. That's what we believe. That's what the Scriptures teach. The third point. God the Father is not the Son and is not the Spirit. The Son is not the Father, is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Son and is not the Father. I mean that there are differences. There are three persons in the Trinity. God, the Father, doesn't show Himself as Jesus and then show Himself as the Spirit. No, there are three persons. This is what this confession says. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. So, really, the way we distinguish is their role. God is unbegotten. The Son is begotten of the Father. It doesn't mean that He's been created by the Father, but that there is a Father-Son relationship. And then the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Unless you're the Orthodox Christians, because they say it's only proceeding from the Father. That was a controversy that came up. But there are real differences. God the Father didn't go to the cross to die for our sins. The Holy Spirit didn't go to the cross to die for our sins. Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. The Holy Spirit wasn't raised from the dead. God the Father wasn't raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus didn't, before the foundation of the world, choose people to be His elect. God the Father did. And Jesus doesn't come to convict the world of sin. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. So you see how there are differences in their roles. And we need to be careful, especially when we pray, and say, God, the Father, I thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Well, that's really not true. Jesus is the one who has done this. Let's go to a couple of verses that show that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Let's go to Revelation 22, verse 1. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but this is a fascinating verse. Showing us what will happen at the end of days. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river. So you get this picture. There's a river of water that's bright as crystal that's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. What is the water? Let's go to John 7, 37 and 39. And if you remember, John wrote the book of Revelation and also the Gospel of John. So it's the same writer. John 7, 37 and 39 through 39. What is the river? Who is the river? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So who is the river of living waters? It's the Holy Spirit. And if you go back to Revelation 22:1, there's this water that's crystal that's flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. What is that? No. Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. We see this. Now, there are different roles in salvation. I hinted at this earlier. Salvation is a Trinitarian event. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose His people, His elect, that He would go and redeem. Jesus made a covenant of redemption with the Father and said, "I will go, enter into humanity, and I will die for those people that you have chosen." And He did it. And the Spirit, His role, He said, "I will go." And once Jesus has died and has been raised and comes and ascends, "I will go and convict them of their sin, and I will bring spiritual regeneration to their hearts, where they will be given the gifts of faith and of repentance to those who the Father has chosen, the Son has died for." Then the Spirit applies and seals the salvation to them. Isn't this beautiful? It's a Trinitarian event. But just like I said, we can't switch it around. God the Father had a role, the Son has a role, and the Spirit, but one God. So we should not differentiate and think they all do the same thing. No, there are differences. There are differences also when we look at the roles in prayer. We pray to God the Father most of the time. Let's go to Matthew 6, 9 through 14. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but is it right to pray to Jesus or pray to the Holy Spirit, or should we only pray to God? Well, Matthew 6, 9 through 14 is our Lord's prayer. Really the disciples' prayer, but pray then like this, "Our Father in heaven." So who are we directing? Our Father in heaven. And then of course you know the rest, "Hallowed be your name." But starts off, we are, in His disciples' prayer, address it to our Father in heaven. And that's who we are normally praying to. And then at the end of our prayers, have you ever wondered why people say, "In Jesus' name"? It's because without Jesus as our mediator and high priest, and based upon His blood and atonement, we are not able to have access with God on our own merits and works, but only in what the name, or who Jesus and what He has done on His merit, on His blood, can we gain access to God the Father in heaven and come to Him. So we say, "In Jesus' name." Why? It's not upon my good works, my merit. No, it's based upon the name and the works of Jesus Christ that I can boldly come into the throne room of God. That because of His righteousness, I am holy and can come and boldly approach the throne of grace. But there is an instance where someone prayed to Jesus. And this was Stephen in Acts 7, verse 60. Let's go there. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. When Stephen is being killed, murdered, martyred, it says, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice." Well, actually, let's go verse 59. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So we do see an instance where Stephen prayed to Jesus. And it's fine to pray to Jesus. What about praying to the Holy Spirit? Let's go Ezekiel 37, 9 through 10. Ezekiel 37, 9 through 10. This is the Valley of Dry Bones. Start in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on them, these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Who's this breath? It's the Holy Spirit coming to give them life. It's regeneration for us spiritually. So we see this of praying to the Holy Spirit. So is it fine to pray to God the Father? Yes. Jesus, yes. The Spirit, yes. Normally, though, we're praying, though, to God the Father by the Spirit in the name of Jesus. But, as I heard one pastor say, have you ever prayed to the Holy Spirit and just say thank you? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting me. Thank you for giving me life. Thank you for abiding in me and dwelling in me. Have you prayed to Jesus to say thank you? Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross to die for a wicked sinner like me. And thank you, God. Thank you for choosing me before the foundation of the world to be yours, based upon nothing that I did, but just your goodwill and pleasure. Friends, just as God is Trinitarian in salvation, he's Trinitarian in us praying to him and thanking him. As we conclude, let's look at a few wrong views, the most common. First, modalism. Modalism claims that there's only one person, but appears to us in three different modes. So we don't have three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but instead the Father reveals himself as the Son or reveals himself as the Spirit, but there's only one. And this is what was called Sabellianism as well. And the movement that holds to this today is Oneness Pentecostals, where they're usually, you know, obviously very charismatic in their giftings, maybe the gift of prophecy or tongues, but they deny the Trinity. They deny that there's one God in three persons. It'd be like this, an example, that as me, as Brandon, I wear three different hats. I'm both a husband, I'm both a pastor, and also I'm a son of my parents. And so, depending upon which hat I'm wearing, I'm one or the other. What's wrong? I'm still the same person. And that's how modalism is. When it said, no, Jesus did something that God the Father didn't do and something that the Holy Spirit didn't do. And as we can tell, how do you have three appear at the same time at the baptism of Jesus? How do you explain that? You have the Father, you have the Son, and the Spirit. So basically, it'd be like the Son or the Father yelling to himself, well, my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. It just doesn't make any sense. Second, Arianism denies the full deity of the Son and of the Spirit. He was a deacon in the 4th century, and this brought about the council of Nicaea in 325 AD to decide, is Jesus God? What do the scriptures teach? And thankfully, Athanasius came to the defense and said, no, Jesus must be God. Because if Jesus is not God, then his sacrifice on the cross is worthless. And we are dead in our sins and trespasses and we're going to hell. Besides, you look at the evidence. And I hope you have seen this in the Gospel of John. It is all over the place. Jesus' claim to deity. And who are the modern people today that believe this? Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus is not God. I think they believe he's the archangel, Michael the archangel. And so they're going to deny up and down Jesus is God. There's no salvation in that, friends. Of course, Islam, they believe that Jesus is a great prophet, but that he is not God as well. So you see why this is important. The third wrong view is called subordinationism. And it says that the Son was of the same nature as the Father, but he's kind of subordinate. He's not equal. So while Arianism held that the Son was created and not divine, subordinationism held that the Son was eternal, meaning not created, and divine, but still not equal to the Father in being or attributes. So Arianism says God the Father created Jesus. There's a point in time where Jesus didn't exist. Subordinationism said Jesus has always existed, but there's a hierarchy. Jesus isn't of the exact same essence and of being as God the Father. Therefore, he is lesser. And of course, this is wrong. This is not what the scriptures teach. And finally, the last one, adoptionism. And it's just like adoption. It's the view that Jesus lived as an ordinary man until his baptism, and then God adopted Jesus as his son and gave him supernatural powers. So the virgin birth, it was just Jesus regularly being born. It wasn't something supernatural. 30 years of living, he wasn't really God in the flesh. Finally, at the baptism of Jesus, God gives him these supernatural powers. He's been adopted. And they would not hold that Christ existed before he was born as a man. Therefore, Christ isn't eternal. And they would think of him, nor would they think of him as being exalted. Instead, he was just a man who contained these powers given to him by God for a period of time. The greatest errors of doctrine, of heresy, and of cults revolve around three major things. What are the scriptures? What is salvation? Who is Jesus? And as all these errors, Jehovah's Witnesses, people who do adoptionism, the Mormons who say anyone can become God who's a man and follows this role, the Oneness Pentecostals, the error that they make is that they do not answer the question correctly, who is Jesus? And as the scriptures show, as church history has continually confessed, Jesus is God. He is fully God. He is equal with God the Father. There is a trinity of one God, three persons, and there is great mystery that comes before us. But God has revealed these things, and this is what we confess and what we still don't understand. We leave that in tension and say we do not go into deep waters where God has not revealed. We let that stay. And then, for all of eternity, when we're in heaven, imagine, friends, we're going to learn more and more and more of the mystery of who God is as he reveals it to us. Isn't that wonderful and glorious that we'll learn more about this one God? Well, let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we can pray to you right now by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our mediator. And we praise you for the beauty of the Trinity, one God, three persons. We praise you for it's being revealed in your scriptures. And we confess that this is heavy doctrine. It's so mighty and mysterious. But we rejoice over it and we look forward to one day in heaven, learning more and more and more about the relationship between the three persons of the triune God. Now, Lord, we just thank you for our day that we've had together worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.